Well, I'm relieved to see that Bob Russell has finally relented and put on a jacket to take away the chill. Y'all will note that I have changed. So I was told when I arrived this morning by the other three amigos that they all got the memo to wear black. Well, I didn't, and I thought, well, I'll make a good contrast, because as I read Scripture, it says that in the very end, when the saints come back with the Lord, they're going to be wearing white. And so I thought from at least the waist up, I would model the look that we really should be anticipating. Now, I will also observe that if you read Revelation, it says that our white clothes, clean and white, are for the righteous deeds of the saints. And brothers and sisters, I got to tell you, I hope mine's bigger than a loincloth. How about you? I don't want that. I need a full-length robe, even with my 29-year-old good-looking body. Well, I haven't introduced myself all day. I am Tim Moore. I have the privilege of serving as the director of Lamb and Lion Ministries, and what a great honor that's been. We're coming up on 5 years since our transition, following 41 years of faithful leadership by Dr. David Reagan. And as I've said, to follow in his very large footsteps is a daunting challenge. But the Lord calls not the able, but the willing. And then he enables those who are willing, and I certainly consider it, again, a privilege to come representing not just Lamb and Lion Ministries, but the Lord Jesus Christ, as Terry said, to be a voice even now. It's been a great joy to hear the presentations. You know, my mother's here. She thinks if I go last that we've saved the best for last. Y'all will know better at the end of this presentation. You've had the best from start to morning and even afternoon, and what a joy it's been. Our mission at Lamb and Lion Ministries is to proclaim the soon return of Jesus Christ to as many people as possible, as quickly as possible. And for those who may have not been introduced, we do that through a number of ways. And even before I'd seen Terry's message topic, I already have recognized that part of our role is to be, just as he said, a voice crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And again, I agree with Terry that John's urgent message was repent. For the kingdom of God is at hand. Folks, we can sense that Jesus is coming soon. Now, like Bob said, I hope it's in my lifetime. But even if I go to be with him before he comes, it is soon for many in this room and many watching online. Well, we proclaim that message through, as I've said before, our television program, Christ in Prophecy, through our radio program, through all of our magazine outreach. I hope you've perhaps been able to sign up for the electronic version, which is free, or if you want the print edition. Our magazine has become very beloved, and we have a tremendous team of people who are behind all the beautiful graphics and the way that it is put together. Our resources, like the Revelation Study Guide, our pilgrimages. As a matter of fact, I know several of you have asked, hey, when are we taking our picture as a pilgrimage group or folks who have been to Israel? Either during the next break, which will be very short, or probably at the end of the day, we'll ask everyone who's been to Israel to come forward, and we will get a group photo once again, which we are prone to do. I can't tell you how much it thrills my heart every time I go to Israel. But I tell you again that I have been blessed in many different ways, including the friendship that was sparked in Israel with a brother who now we are intertwined at the very heart. Well, at the heart of our message as a ministry is proclaiming the various signs of the times. Again, Dr. Reagan delineated these into six groups: the signs of nature, the signs that are evident all around us, the signs of society, signs that are spiritual in nature, both positive and negative, signs of world politics, and signs of technology. But the greatest of all those signs is Israel. Now, even as I speak today, we know that Israel is ensnared in a momentum of crisis that has lasted for now over 70 years, with nations gathered all around it who seek its destruction. The most vehement of those of late has been Iran, but it has spread its tentacles into other groups that seek the destruction of Israel. Nathan mentioned a few this morning with the Houthis, the Hezbollah, etc. I'll mention some others later. But the point is, as we look to Israel, we are looking at God's prophetic time clock right before us. Evident that the time is near because the fig tree is coming to bloom again. It's putting forth leaves. And yes, there are Jews coming to faith in Jesus Christ in greater numbers than throughout the church age. And we gotta praise the Lord for that. I would dare say that even these battles that we witness, and I know they're all over the news today, they're not so much individual wars. We think about the war of 1967, the war of 1973. I could go through a litany of wars just since Israel's modern history. But this, if seen through scriptural perspective, is a series of battles in the age-old war against God's chosen and indeed against God's people. Because Satan would like nothing more than to eradicate the Jewish people and make God a liar. But the Lord has said that even though the enemies of Israel conspire against it, even though they try to obliterate those who he's called his chosen, that will not come to pass because he will cast aside even his righteous anger at the Jewish people, and his anger will instead be directed toward their enemies. Once again, this battle is a timeless battle that Satan is engaged in. And right now, that battle is not just in kinetic weapons. I was in the Air Force for 34 years. My son still serves in the Air Force. I got three nephews who serve in the military. They're involved in some of the kinetic battles that have been fought in these last few years. But Satan's battle is for hearts and minds. And he would like to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So as our message today focused on the promises of God and taking him at his word, I want to talk for a moment about the pilfered promises. The pilfered promises, and ask, do we ever fall prey to Satan's deceptions? Now, I've brought a couple of props here because I just got to share with you a perspective. None of my grandparents are living still. My adopted grandfather, you've heard me testify, his name was Bill Smith. This is the only thing he possessed that is now one of my most cherished possessions. It's his Gideon Bible that he carried every day for over 50 years, since the year after I was born. And in its flyleaf, he gives his own testimony of anticipating Jesus' return. And Bill lived his testimony. Then I have a hat. This is not a safari hat. This is a farmer's hat, because this is the hat my grandfather wore as he farmed. And it's the only possession of his that I have. So this one actually is my mother's. Mine is at home. But of all the things that could have been passed down to me, all I have is a hat from one grandfather and a Bible from another. And yet they are cherished possessions. My other grandparents, when they passed, we discovered that written on virtually every item, an article in their home was a name. So, quite frankly, even the plastic giant spoon and knife and fork in the kitchen had three different grandchildren's names. I can assure you that there wasn't going to be a big fight over those particular items. But learning from this inclination to designate a particular heirloom to a particular loved one, when we got back to my parents, myself, my brother, my two sisters, we each wrote our name on a different chair of the dining room suit so that we each get one. I thought that was fully appropriate. And when my father had a procedure and had to lie flat for a number of hours, I took a magic marker, at least I was inclined to, and wrote my brother's name on his foot to make sure that Chris would have to take full responsibility at the appropriate time. Have you seen families squabble over the earthly possessions of a departed loved one? Coming to blows virtually over who gets what. And you think, why would you do that? None of it matters in the truly long run, but if a parent or a grandparent had indeed designated something of meaning that they wanted to go to a particular child, how offensive would it be for another to say, well, I want that. I don't care what they designated. That's mine. Well, that would not be honoring the memory of the dearly departed. And yet, I dare say that right before our eyes, we have people who have looked at the Word of God and seen what he has designated, and they've said, no, I don't want to believe in that. Those promises are mine. Well, let's actually peer into the pages of Scripture and see what the Lord had to say. We are familiar with his promises, but just as a very high level and brief review. Jesus said in John 14, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And you've already heard this verse today. Can you only imagine the place he has been preparing for you and for me? And I can't wait to be there. Jesus said in the next verse, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am there, you may be also. Well, I don't think the disciples at that moment fully understood what he was trying to communicate to them. Sometimes we give them a lot of grief for their lack of understanding, but I think we have a tremendous advantage over even the apostles because we have the blessing of hindsight. They didn't know what Jesus meant by I will go away, I will come again, and it puzzled them until they had full understanding after his resurrection. Even when he said, a little while, and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. You have to think, what went through their minds? What is the definition of a little while? Is it just referring to the 3 days when they were consumed by bitter grief, as he described in chapter 16, verse 22, as he hung on the cross, and in their confusion, their anguish, and their sorrow mixed with uncertainty? And even sometimes self-reproachment. Can you imagine Peter every morning hearing a rooster crow and reproaching himself for his lack of faith? But only after Jesus was resurrected did they understand some of what he had revealed. But brothers and sisters, I would dare say that this phrase, a little while, from the perspective of heaven, applies even to our long wait from our earthly perspective for Jesus to come again. How much longer, Lord? Oh, how long until you rend the heavens again and come down? Well, this begs a question. Is God trustworthy? Jesus said a little while. Even in the days of the apostles, they were saying the kingdom of God is near. It's at hand. He's coming soon. Really? Do you take that word to mean what it conveys, that it is soon? Or do we get impatient thinking, oh boy, Lord, it's been 2,000 years and I've been expecting you myself for the last 25 and you hadn't shown up yet? And we get, dare I say, impatient. Promises, promises. You know, the writer of Gulliver's Travels, Jonathan Swift, he was an Anglo-Irish satirist and writer, and he was actually an Anglican cleric. But one of his characters flippantly said, promises and pie crust are made to be broken. And that's the attitude of the world at large, is it not? Promises, promises. Former church I was in, a young man, I'll call him Jimbo, was the head of our Sunday school program. And he became the lead advocate for us to participate in Promise Keepers. Anybody remember Promise Keepers back in the primarily the 90s, yeah, very powerful men's movement. Well, Jimbo would wear his Promise Keepers shirt every day. And I thought then it was a testimony of his determination to be a Promise Keeper. In hindsight, I wonder if it was maybe him trying to convince himself to rise to the challenge. Because tragically, I went to church one day and said, hey, I hadn't seen Jimbo in a while. Sunday school program's going right along, but he's very faithful. I haven't seen him. Where's he at? Oh, haven't you heard? Jimbo's having an affair, and he's too ashamed to come to church. And I said, you're kidding me. Not Jimbo. Not the lead Promise Keeper. Yeah. And I had to convince at least one other elder to go with me to confront Jimbo and say, what are you doing? You claimed that you would keep promises, and you're violating one of the most sacred that a man can make. Brothers and sisters, that That goes for all of us. I don't leave myself out of the trend to fail miserably. I love the song, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," and the words that say, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave even the Lord I love." This tug of the human heart toward not just temptation, but toward sin. And yet I ask, Lord, bind and seal my heart to you, just as the song says. Now, only God is semper fidelis. Even a few Marines around here, great motto. Have you ever met a man or a woman who was truly always faithful? But instead of being dejected and convinced there is no faith, every time I'm disappointed in a person, I'm just reassured that only God truly is always faithful. Scripture tells us this over and over again. It is impossible for God to lie. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will not do it? Or has he spoken and will not make it good? Yes, every prophetic promise. Not one of the good promises which the Lord made to who? To the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. And he has remembered his covenant throughout the Old Testament. No, wait, that's not what it says. How long has he remembered his covenant? Forever. The word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, and the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac. And indeed, that oath, that covenant, was reaffirmed to Jacob, the namesake of the Jewish people, Israel. We're reminded and reassured in the New Testament that his promises are yes and amen. I read that passage earlier today. How are they yes and amen? In the person of Jesus Christ. The Lord's loving kindness never ceases. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is my faithfulness? No, 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 Lord. Great is your faithfulness. If my hope was based on my faithfulness, I wouldn't have much hope, would you? My hope is based on nothing less and Jesus' blood and righteousness, and in his faithfulness to keep every covenant promise. Well, we know, unlike men, that God never breaks his promises. Well, let's go back to the beginning to just do a very quick overview of some of the promises of God. We find, even in the beginning, the proto-gospel, as these pastors could tell you, the fancy theological term for even the first introduction of the gospel, that the Lord would provide for a Savior. He would come as the seed of a woman who would crush the head of Satan. You're going to hear me say that over and over again. Later, even after only one man was found righteous, and through his preaching only 8 out of all humanity were saved in the flood, the Lord gave another promise. The beauty of a rainbow. Don't you find it ironic that in our own day and age, Satan has taken this beautiful symbol of God's promise for his faithfulness and has warped and twisted it into something that represents rebellion, wickedness, and pride? How awful is that? I ask Christian congregations when I'm speaking, I'll throw up a rainbow, I say, what do you think of first? And what they think of oftentimes first is not the promise of God, but the modern symbol for that which God has declared to be abominable. Well, what about the promise made to this next exemplar? I've spoken about Abraham many times. I love to pull out life examples from men and women in Scripture. And God called Abram, and because Abram believed God, not just merely believed in, because the demons do that, but because he believed God and he acted on that belief, he was credited with righteousness. What did Abram believe about God? He believed that he would be given a land. He believed that he would become the father of a multitude. And as I've said, even as Abram trusted in the Lord, how many sons of promise did Abraham have? 1. I've asked the question before. Can you imagine meeting Abraham for the first time? So what is your name? Abraham. And what does that mean in your language? It means father of a multitude. Where are they at? Well, so far all I've got is this one, but there's more coming. Really? Yeah, really. Abraham believed God. You know how many sons of promise Abraham's son had? One. Abraham believed that God would fulfill his promises at the appointed time, even if it happened in slow motion, and dare I say, even if it didn't occur in his lifetime. Do you have that kind of unshakable faith in God's faithfulness? Well, let's talk about us for just a minute. And if you've heard my presentation of six reasons to look forward to the soon return of Christ, I get around to us at the end of the presentation. But for today, we'll start with us. So let's talk about the promises that are given to followers of Christ. We're promised salvation if we simply believe in his son. And again, not as the demons do, but believe unto salvation. We're promised that all things will work together for good. We're promised comfort even in our trials, not the elimination of trials, but comfort and the ability to overcome. We're promised new life in Christ, and not just pie in the sky, but right now. We're promised every spiritual blessing in Christ. Whereas the Old Testament promises focused primarily on physical blessing in the land and of the people, the church today has been promised spiritual blessings in the heavenly realm. We're promised that Christ himself will finish the work started in us. We're promised peace when we pray. We're promised that he will supply all our needs. Let's turn back to the Gospels for just a minute. Jesus promised his followers there gathered at his feet, and by extension even us here today, rest, abundant life, eternal life to those who trust in him, power from on high, and that he would return for us so that we will always be with him. Well, what about other promises made to Christ's followers in Scripture? We're told that we will reign with Christ, that we will receive once again power from on high, that we will have a dwelling place in the Father's house, that we will receive a crown of righteousness if we long for his appearing. You've heard me say, I hope I'm not empty-headed when they say, saints, gather around and let's cast our crowns. I've been accused of that here, but I want to have at least that crown of righteousness credited to me because I do long and love his appearing. And then we're promised to be raptured out of this sin-soaked world before the Lord pours out his wrath. Well, there's an entire subset of promises made to those who are overcomers in the book of Revelation. You remember that book that is filled with prophecy, and we're told that we get a blessing for reading and heeding that book of prophecy. If we run short of questions later, maybe I'll ask y'all, how do you heed a book of prophecy? But we have 12 promises delineated for those who overcome. And you want to know what is the definition of one who overcomes? Well, 1 John 5:5 says, he who believes in Jesus, that he is the Son of God, that is an overcomer. Do you believe he is the Son of God? We're promised to eat of the tree of life, to not be hurt by the second death, to receive some hidden manna, not just Chick-fil-A, to receive a white stone, to receive secret new name, to receive authority over the nations, to be given the morning star, to be clothed again in white garments, to have our name included in the book of life, that Jesus himself will confess our name before the Father, and that we will be a pillar in the temple of God and inscribed with the names of God, the New Jerusalem, and Jesus' own new name. I could go on and on, brothers and sisters. You get the idea. I would actually encourage you to go home and start looking through the Word of God to see all the promises that are made to you. It'd be like a treasure hunt, and you'll find many unexpected treasures that I believe will thrill your heart. But, and to me this is an important but, not every promise in Scripture is for you and me. Let me say that again. Not every promise in the Word of God is for you and me. Let me give you an example. A whole category of promises made to who? To Jesus Christ. He has promised that he will crush the head of Satan. He has promised that he will be given the nations as his inheritance and the ends of the earth as his possession. He has promised that he will break the nations with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. He has promised that he, the Son of David, will be installed on the mountain of God, Zion, there in Jerusalem. He has promised that he will come out of Zion, bringing salvation to who? To Israel. He has promised that his enemies will be a footstool for his feet when he stretches out his scepter from Zion in the midst of his enemies. And he has promised that all the Father has given to the Son will come to him to be raised up on the last day. Now we're starting to get involved because that's talking about us. He has promised that he will receive glory before his elders, something that did not happen during his first coming. And he has promised that after coming for his bride, he will return to earth with his bride. And there he will tread the winepress of the wrath of God and judge the nations and individuals. And he has promised that his name will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, we are obviously the collateral recipients of some of those blessings. The fact that Jesus reigns, we get to co-reign with him. The fact that he's coming again, we get to ride behind him in our white garments on war horses to witness as he sets foot on the Mount of Olives and ascends to the Temple Mount to take the throne that is rightfully his. We are promised that as he comes as the bridegroom, we as the bride will receive what has been promised to us. So yes, our blessings are tied up into his, but there are promises given specifically to Jesus Christ. And yet, there has been an ongoing effort to convince the world and sometimes even Christians to pilfer even those promises from Jesus Christ and from others who were given promises. And the instigator of this cosmic con job, this infernal fraud and this sacrilegious scheme is our eternal enemy, Satan. So let's see what Scripture has to say about him and what promises are held out for Satan. Well, we're told that Satan is a liar and thief. John recorded that he is a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yes, he likes to appear as a wolf in sheep's clothing, but he is a liar. And trying to convince the world that, ironically, God is the one who lied. Did God really say? He would ask even today. Well, we know that the thief only comes to steal and kill and destroy. Isaiah recorded this about Satan and his pride. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend to the heights of the clouds and I will make myself like the Most High. Do you see all the I wills, even in this statement recorded by the great prophet Isaiah? I will, I will, I will. And anyone who rejects Christ today is essentially echoing this same attitude of my will, not thy will. But how did Jesus model the servantness of his heart? Jesus, even in the moment of his greatest anticipated agony, although in his humanity, cried out, Lord, if there's any way. Father, if you can take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. Well, Satan, knowing that his prophesied fate is to have his head crushed, has indeed tried to destroy the Messiah since the beginning. There's no other reason why, over and over again, from the pages of Genesis throughout the Old Testament, he tried to destroy the lineage of the Messiah, beginning with Adam and Eve. Oh, I'll corrupt mankind, therefore there can be no Messiah. Beginning even with Noah and his sons, obviously stepping down to Abraham. Oh, you think you're going to wait for a son of promise? I'll get in the way of that. We can track Satan's fingerprints through every effort to thwart God's will, even to provide the lineage for a Messiah, and then later to destroy the entire people of the Jews so that God's promise could not be fulfilled. Right now, we see Satan motivating many people who are oppositional to the promises of God to essentially squat on the promised land of God. The land given to who? Given to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We see Satan motivating the nations to conspire to war, and so often that war seems to be focused on, again, antagonism and animosity for Israel and the Jewish people. We see even at the very heart of the land and the place that God says, I will write my name, we see squatting, a monument to a false religion. You know, ironically, the Quran does not even have the word Jerusalem one time. And yet there are some Muslims who have been deceived into thinking they have to fight to maintain possession of the land of Israel, Palestine, as was named by the Romans, because the Jews are to be cursed. Does that comport with the word of God? No. And we know in the fullness of time that indeed another temple will be built. Well, Satan's motive always is to discourage, to distract, to deceive, and yes, to damn. You say, well, I can't be damned. I'm covered by the blood of Christ. Then he would like to deceive, distract, or even encourage us, if at all possible. I've told you about my 10-year serving as an Air Force interrogator and how we tried to deceive our students into making mistakes that they would regret, because once they made one mistake, they were inevitably going to make another and another and another. And Satan would love to wear you down and discourage your faith and your confidence in the Lord. Well, over and over again, Satan has had an ongoing effort, as I said, to eradicate the house of Israel from the earth, whether it's Haman, Herod, Hitler, Hezbollah, Hamas, or the Houthis. And I've just covered the H's. His goal is to destroy those who God has said, I love, and I will protect and preserve for my name's sake. Why is Satan ramping up his efforts before our eyes today? Why does the world seem to be coming apart, the wheels coming off? I believe it's because Satan knows that his time is short. We know that too, as Terry shared already. Well, I went through a litany of some of the promises given to all of us who put our trust in Jesus Christ, those whose names are written in the book of life. And since Pentecost, Christians, as we are known now, have lived in what is called the church age. We are the bride of Christ, known as the church, and many promises are given to us. And thankfully, those promises are secured, as I said, not by my own merit or ability to remain worthy. Instead, they're sealed by God's own unwavering faithfulness, which is why Jesus could say, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Satan has no power to take you away from the firm grasp of Jesus Christ, which is why even anticipating his promises, the little booklet I wrote a few years ago focusing on Titus, at least the letter Paul wrote to Titus, the blessed hope that is ours. What are you looking forward to? Yes, to being with the Lord, but do you long for his returning, whether in this body or with you as you return with him? Is that one of the blessed hopes that you focus your anticipation on? The other day I was sharing with a group in Missouri, and I told you I'm about to have grandchild number 8 next week. Maybe I told a few of you. Every time I go to my grandchild's children's house, if they know I'm coming, my 3-year-old just had a birthday recently, is perfect example. We can drive in the driveway, and he's looking out the window. Are they here? And then when he sees our car, he runs around. Maybe it's Aubrey here, and he runs out full of joy. You know, I think there's an element to where we should be like that 3-year-old. Is he coming? Is he here? I can't wait. I'm so excited because the Lord is coming. And when he arrives, how am I going to react? Am I going to run around? He's here, he's here. Am I going to fall and worship? I don't know. But do I have that childlike anticipation for the joy that will be mine when he comes? Well, do I really trust the promise? You know, Peter wrote, and I shared this verse with you earlier, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some call slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You believe that? How many of you wish the Lord had already come? How many of you glad he didn't? You notice I got two hands up? When I heard Dr. David Reagan share this message in 1993, I was so excited. I didn't think we'd make it to the year 2000. Here we are, 2026. Am I glad he's waited? How many of you are glad he didn't come before you put faith in him? How many of you are glad he has given yet another day, yet another opportunity for someone you love and care for to trust and to believe in Jesus Christ for their eternal salvation? Aren't you glad it's not up to Tim Moore when he comes? Because he'd already been here. And some of y'all would have been left behind. I've learned that I trust in the timing of the Father and when he says, go and get your bride. So here's a question. Is he slow about any of his promises? Well, from my earthly perspective, you know, Lord, it's been a long time and I'm still waiting. Can you imagine this? When we've been before the Lord worshiping and doing all the wonderful things we're going to be doing in heaven for a billion trillion years, you think an extra 26 years is going to seem like that long? You see, we have such an earthbound perspective. And we're so impatient. But it is the goodness of God that has caused him to wait even to this moment. And it's the goodness of God that will cause him to wait till the appointed time, till that full complement of any who will come and be saved in this church age will indeed be saved. Now, I have a pastor friend who read this passage, and as he read it, he inserted a letter. He inserted an extra letter S. The Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness. And he was making an application, and his application is right. Yes, the Lord is not slow about any of his promises. But the reason he put an S in this passage is he did not want to talk about the promise of Jesus coming. So by inserting one S, he could avoid the implications of the promise Peter was talking about. Well, he's right in application. The Lord is not slow. Sometimes he seems to be delayed by my schedule. But is he really long-tarried on this? Is he slack about his promises? That's the word that translates slow from Greek. You know, I'm glad that the Lord does not consult me or you about the optimum timing for his fulfillment of any promise. You know, Lord, I could really give you, you know, some advice on the timing there. No, sirree. The Lord knows. So what do we do, brothers and sisters, as we await? Well, first of all, we are told, Hebrews 10:25, to encourage one another, and all the more, just like Terry said, we should discern that this day is growing near. How else would I encourage you all the more unless I recognize it? But there are other promises that, here again, aren't just about me or even you. God has made promises to the creation, promises for restoration, regeneration and renewal. He's made promises to the nations, promises for peace, righteousness, and justice, all those things that are so elusive today. And yes, he has made promises to the Jewish people for salvation, respect, and primacy in the world. And yet, what does Satan want to do? He wants to pilfer those promises. Pilfer is just a fancy word that means to steal, often little by little, or repeatedly over time. And in this case, as Nathan documented, it's been almost 2,000 years that Satan has convinced even Christians in the church to try to steal the promises given to Israel. Those don't belong to Israel. Those are my promises. Really. I had a pastor, very well-respected, he's a gifted preacher, very well-educated in Louisville, Kentucky, who I heard preaching on all things dealing with prophecy and revelation. And he was faithful to read the Word of God until he read Old Testament passages. And every time he read an Old Testament passage that included the word Israel, he would just sub out the word church. And I told him, Larry, I said, you cannot play fast and loose with the Word of God. Those promises are not given to the church. They're promises given to Israel. Well, in his theology, the church has replaced Israel. So whether you call it replacement theology, supersessionism, or now there are some that say, well, it's fulfillment theology. No, it's undermining the truth of the Word of God to try to steal promises given to Israel. There are so many promises lavished on us. Why would I steal someone else's unless I covet what has been given to them instead of just cherish and appreciate what has been given to me? So what are the promises to Israel? Many of which are being fulfilled before our eyes. Well, they were promised that the house of Israel would be regathered. Let me say something. We got a lot of young people today who are being misled. And even some I care for very much have said, well, what do you mean when you say the word Israel? Are you talking about the nation state today? You're talking about the land? You're talking about the people? You're talking about the government? And my answer is, well, yes. But let's be scriptural in our definition. So if you go to Ezekiel chapter 36, what is the phrase that is used there? It is house of Israel. I had a young youth pastor who said, yeah, Tim, I've heard all the proof text for you thinking Israel still is given promises of God, but the church is Israel. I said, really? Well, let's read in Ezekiel 36, where the Lord God says that he will call the house of Israel back to the land of Israel, and they will live on the mountains of Israel. You feel compelled to go live on the mountains of Israel? And he said, no. I said, because that promise is not being fulfilled by you, but it is being fulfilled by the Jewish people, who every year since the Exodus have celebrated the Passover, and their closing prayer is, as some of my pilgrims will say, next year in Jerusalem. A heart's desire, even when they really didn't mean it, while they were living comfortably in places like Germany and Poland, at least a heart's desire to long to go back. And the Lord planted that seed because he indeed would fulfill that promise to the house, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the house of Israel. Well, we've also seen as they've made Aliyah that the nation was reestablished. Who's heard such things? Who has seen such a thing? Can a nation become resurrected from the dead? Can dead bones live? Yes. And one day, the nation came back to life. And Israel has indeed been resurgent among the nations. I got to tell you, even from a military perspective, the idea that Israel, this tiny sliver of a nation, could have absolute air supremacy over Iran and Syria and Iraq now and everywhere else, it just, that's incomprehensible. I can't even say the word. It's inconceivable from a military perspective. But yet that's what God promised would happen in the end times. He also promised that Jerusalem would be re-inhabited. You know, in 1948, Jerusalem was declared verboten to Jews. The Jordanians violated their own pact that Jerusalem would be an open city for all faiths, and they would not allow Jews in the old city. But the Lord made a promise. And so, sure enough, Jerusalem, as you see there, was freed in 1967. Shlomo Goren blew a shofar and said, I proclaim to you the beginning of the Messianic Age. Because he understood the promises of God to Israel when they were back in possession of Jerusalem. The Messiah is coming soon. Do we understand that as believers? He also said, little boys and girls will play in the streets. And some of you have been to Israel and met my friend Avi Mizrahi. Know that this man, this beautiful gentleman, who's a gifted artist, is a living fulfillment of that prophetic word, because following 1967, his father said, our family will live in Jerusalem. And he was the first little boy to play in the streets of Jerusalem following the Jewish repossession of their ancient capital. And he has pictures that pour out the discernment of his own heart to the one who came as a lamb to suffer and is coming again as a lion to reign, which is why I commissioned him to paint this as a gift to Dr. Reagan, even upon my transition. Folks, the bottom line is the church is not Israel, although Satan would like to convince us otherwise, to appropriate their promises. And how can I be so sure? Because God gave two promises to the Jewish people, two covenants, if you will, as I'm going to explain, an Abrahamic covenant that Abraham and his descendants would become a great blessing, that they would be a conduit of blessing to the entire world, and through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. This was a promise given to a people group. As has been said earlier, there's either Jew or Gentile. This promise was given to the Jews, and they have been a conduit. They gave us the scriptures. They gave us a revelation of who God is. They gave us an understanding of what it means to be in a relationship with him, even when disciplined by a heavenly father. It gave us a demonstration of God's grace, even when his children sometimes are faithless. But they also gave us the Messiah, which brings us to the Davidic covenant, a guarantee of a future ruler from the line of David whose throne would be established forever. And that is a covenant, a promise for a person. Gentile Christians have seized on the second covenant, but let me just tell you, we cannot deny or denigrate the first covenant. And we can't covet that which God promised to Israel. Because again, unlike a man, God does not make promises with crossed fingers. He's not a promise breaker. And so when it comes to Israel, we know that God will not break his covenant promises because to do so would violate his own character. He's even said, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget." Forget who? Forget you and me? Well, by application, yes, but that's not the context. He's talking about Israel, the house and people, because he says, "I have inscribed you on the palms of his hand, of my hands." Through the psalmist, the Lord will not abandon his people. Applicable to you and me? Yeah, applicable to you and me. But in context, who's it talking about? Israel. Nor will he forsake his inheritance. Speaking of the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, if the fixed order, the sun, moon, and stars depart from me, then the offspring of who? The offspring of the church? No. Then the offspring of Israel will cease from being a nation before me throughout the Old Testament. No, wait. Through the intertestamental period. No, that's not what it says. Forever. Neither Israel nor Judah has been forsaken by his God, the Lord of hosts, though their land is full of guilt before the Holy One of Israel. I actually hear Gentile Christians tell me the Jews don't deserve God to be faithful to them. How many of you agree with that? Every hand up here should be raised. How many of you deserve for God to be faithful to you? Anybody? Folks, isn't that the gospel message? God doesn't pour out his faithfulness and his love and his mercy and his grace on those who deserve it. The good news of the gospel is that they offer salvation. His grace, mercy, and love is poured out even on those who were yet his enemies through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, second point I'll make is that God will be glorified when he redeems Israel in spite of itself. Is God going to redeem Israel for their sake? Well, they are a collateral beneficiary, shall we say. But why is he going to do it? Why did he regather Israel to the land, according to Ezekiel? For their sake? Because they deserved it? No, as a matter of fact, he explains very clearly in chapter 37 of Ezekiel, it is for his name's sake, chapter 36 and 37. It is not for your sake, O Israel, that I am about to act, but rather to vindicate my holiness and the holiness of my great name. All of Israel will be saved. Just as is it written, the deliverer will come from Israel. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now that's an Old Testament text, right? That's invalidated by the cross, right? No, Tim, that's New Testament. That's this side of the cross. The covenant he made with Jacob and the descendants of Israel, the house of Israel, is still valid to this day and forever. Well, in the words written by the writer, Paul, let every man be found a liar. Let God be found true, but every man a liar, even if they've got a giant megaphone. to reach millions and millions. Now, let me tell you something about Tucker. I appreciate Tucker's forthrightness, at least I used to. I actually appreciated Tucker's testimony at Charlie Kirk's funeral. Anybody see that? I really appreciated Marco Rubio's testimony. Boy, oh boy. You talk about a man who was clear in proclaiming the truth of the gospel to the whole world. But Tucker is proof of exactly what Nathan demonstrated this morning, that even somebody with great discernment in some arenas can be woefully misguided in others. Is anybody excluded from that possibility? How do I prevent from falling down this pit of deception? And you say, well, stay close to the Lord. You're right. Stay grounded in his word. You're right. But realize that none of us are immune. Let me give you a perfect example. If you turn to Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus said, who do people say that I am? Some people say you're this and some people say you're that, but who do you say that I am? What was Peter's response? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, oh, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You got to think, Peter's thinking, all right. See it? A plus today. Maybe he wasn't quite that full of himself. We'll hope. Oh, but by the way, Peter, anybody know what Peter Petra stands for? Rock. Why did the Lord call him the rock? On this rock I will build my church. True. But I think it's because Peter was hard-headed. All right? Anybody resemble that beside me? Three times everything had to get through Peter's hard head, so I think even rock was a little tongue-in-cheek. Yeah, I'm going to call this guy rock. And the rest of the disciples, yeah, probably so. In this case, the rock, who boldly proclaim Christ as the Son of the living God, the Messiah. Just a few verses later in the same chapter in our scripture, rebuked Jesus Christ for daring to say that he was going to Jerusalem and would die. Forbid it, Lord, that won't happen to you. And what did Jesus respond to him? Get thee behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. What does this tell me? It tells me that whether your name is Irenaeus or Martin Luther or Augustine or Tucker Carlson or Tim Moore, any of us can become a mouthpiece of deception. Because at that moment, what Christ heard was an echo of the lie first uttered in the garden. Did God really say, you will not die? And folks, to this day, there are Christians who are listening to voices asking, did God really say he was going to bless the Jewish people? They don't deserve his blessing. Look at how they've behaved. And if we buy into that deception, and if we ever give utterance to those kind of misguided, wrong, satanic words, then we are a stumbling block, because our interests are not on God's, but on man's. And dare I say, we are coveting the promises given to someone else. So are you standing or are looking forward to promises that are pilfered from the Jewish people? I'll just claim those for myself. Are you anticipating the promises of God that are given to you and to me? To our sons forever, if we heed the things that are revealed, according to Deuteronomy 29:29. Two different options for every person listening today, whether you're in this auditorium or whether you're watching live stream remotely or even after the fact. The two promises are summed up in John 3:36. For he who believes in the Son has what? Eternal life. Can anyone take that away from you? Can Satan snatch you away from the firm grip of Christ? No. But he who does not obey the Son of God will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It doesn't get heaped on him over time. It abides. It's already there from birth. Only through faith in Christ, believing in the Son unto salvation, can we avoid the wrath and gain eternal life. But as you know, the wrath wasn't just winked away. The wrath that was deserved by us, the wrath that is promised to those who are born in sin, was instead transferred over to and poured out on Jesus Christ. This is an either-or proposition. And so my urgent plea is heed the promises that are given to us. Yes, Jesus is coming quickly. He says that three times in the last chapter of the book. Yes, when will that be? It will be at the appointed time, known only to the Father. My response as a follower of Christ, as an eager, awaiting, in the scope of eternity, a three-year-old standing at the window and looking out. Is he here? Is he coming? I can't wait. Is amen, come Lord Jesus, just as John wrote. Because at a moment none of us expect, he is going to come. Maranatha! Godspeed, as I say in my Kentucky low English, come Lord Jesus. But if you don't know him, he's not coming as your blessed hope, but as your holy terror. And before you leave today, whether you come and talk to me, Nathan, Terry would love to talk to you. I promise you, they have baptisms here every Sunday. They'll do one on Saturday afternoon too, I bet, without any problem. I've been here on Sundays when they've got three or four scheduled, and they do two or three more because the Spirit is moving. If the Spirit is telling you, don't wait another day, another hour, because the Lord's coming soon. He may come tonight. He may call you home this evening. Come. Talk to Bob Russell. Bob's got a birthday party. Bob, you think they'd be okay if you were late? If somebody was, I won't put him on the spot. Any of us would be thrilled for you to become an overcomer who claims the promise given to any who will come to Jesus Christ, who has come once as our sacrificial lamb and who is coming again as the roaring lion of Judah. Godspeed.